So last week, if you weren't here, Sam even mentioned it. We talked a little bit about the continuing theme of joy that Paul is talking about throughout this entire book of Philippians. And today the message is entitled Indomitable Joy. It's something that, again, PA helped me cultivate as we closed out this series and this chapter of the book of Philippians, this letter that Paul is writing to this church that he so adores. And I got to thinking about the term indomitable, and as soon as I saw his email that was the title of the message, I immediately thought of, because I'm crazy, I thought of an animated film. I'm not sure if you've ever seen it. It's from, I think, 1994, 1995. It's one of my favorite movies even now. Me and my wife and my brother, maybe 6 months ago, we actually watched it at my mother's house because it was on TV, and I hadn't seen it since when I was a kid. The movie Balto? Yeah? You guys seen it? Cool. It is one of my favorite movies. It's closely adapted to the real story of Balto, which I didn't really know until I dug into this. I just kind of thought that there was talking geese and talking polar bears like it happens in the movie. But it's an amazing, amazing story, and I love the film. So I looked into the story, and I want to share it with you today because it really speaks to the theme of indomitableness, and it really defines indomitableness. So in the year 1925, there was an outbreak of this infection called, if I butcher the pronunciation, I'm sorry, diphtheria? Diphtheria? Thank you. See, I need the help. Diphtheria is an infection, and there was an outbreak of this infection in the youth, specifically, of Nome, Alaska, and it would spread throughout the entire village and the surrounding communities. I mean, it was an absolute epidemic, and this diphtheria is an infection, if you don't know, which you guys seem to know more than I do this morning about this, which is great, but it's an infection that can spread from person to person through the air, through coughing, sneezing, to touching somebody else, etc. And a diagnosis of this infection results in severe fever initially, and after 3 to 5 days-ish of exposure, a large whitish-gray patch starts to develop in the back of the throat. And it can really block airways and prevent one from breathing. It may not prevent you from breathing, but at least make it very difficult at the very least. The glands in your throat can swell and create a chronic dry barking cough that's uncontrollable. It can result in inflammation of the nervous system, kidney issues, high blood pressure, abnormal heart rates, temporary paralysis. And if untreated, it will result in death, and it very certainly can result in death. So 1925, there was a supply of the most current antitoxin serum for diphtheria close by in Seattle, Washington. Now, mind you, the story of Balto and this great mercy race, which has come to be known, takes place in Alaska. But there was a supply of the antitoxin in Seattle, Washington, at the time, and though knowledge of this infection dates back to the 1800s, doctors in their growing knowledge of diphtheria realized that a potentially deadly epidemic could sweep through Nome's youth and extend to basically all the people in Nome and again surrounding communities, and it was necessary to get them medicine as soon as possible. But the only plane that could get the medicine to Nome at the time, in the middle of January, was broken down, frozen, and unable to get into the air ultimately. Now you say, why, okay, they don't have other forms of transportation, why has it got to be a plane? Well, you got to remember, again, this is Alaska. The medicine could not be transported via ship. The waters are frozen. And the only doctor in Nome at the time had placed an order for antitoxin late November, and the port had already been closed to Nome. He would have got antitoxin, he would have had to wait till the spring, and that would have been too late. When he started noticing these cases of diphtheria showing up in his town. So they have to wait till spring, and his current batch of antitoxin had expired. The people of Nome were seemingly without hope, but after much consideration, the officials decided to transport medicine through a number of dog-sled teams. The plan was to transport the antitoxin via ship to an ice-free port just thought out enough in Seward, Alaska. From there, They were to use a train to get the medicine to Nenana, Alaska, which I believe was just shy of 500 miles. And from there, the means of transportation from Nenana to Nome would be a series of 20 mushers, 150 sled dogs, over a course of 700 miles and a span of 5 days. And mind you, this journey would normally take somewhere between 25 and 30 days. An estimated 127 hours through the course of most of what we know as the Iditarod Trail, which is the primary pipeline for transport during this time, especially in this season, because it connects Alaska to the rest of the world at the time because ports are shut down. Even planes are having a hard time getting into the air. Some of these teams that were selected were forced into a nighttime leg of the journey. And again, this journey will become to be known as the 1925 Serum Run, or to some, the Great Race of Mercy. Forgetting about those dangerous details for a second. Additionally, you think people in Alaska might be used to this, but additionally, nighttime cold winter, this is happening in the middle of off and on blizzard-like conditions. This was news all around the world at this time, and especially in the United States. And one of the teams, one of the 20 teams of mushers and sled dogs was led by a Norwegian man named Gunnar Kassan, whose sled dog was named Balto. Balto was a Siberian husky who had proven himself on the mountainous trails in the Alaskan wilderness before. He saved Gunnar his team of sled dogs, numerous times by bodies of water, etc., etc. They faced similar conditions before. And additionally, Gunnar and Balto and the team were assigned to one of the most dangerous legs of this journey. It was the second to last leg of the journey. Balto, this lead sled dog for this team, had a very special quality. Historically, he's had a knack for being able to stay on course, tried and true, even in whiteout conditions, because he's proven it before. And that was the case on this journey in the blizzard. Gunnar recalls, the musher, post-journey in a report that at times, if he held up his hand in front of his face, he couldn't see his hand. Almost entirely in dark in a blizzard. When Kassan and Balto and the team of dogs made it to their checkpoint, which they did, thankfully, they found the handoff musher, who was supposed to go from that point into Nome, asleep. Which, I mean, it's not bad. I mean, they probably got set back a little bit, etc. But they found the musher asleep. This Norwegian man, Gunnar, found it too much of a gamble to wait. He knew the stakes. He knew the lives of so many people in Nome and surrounding it were at stake, especially the youth. Balto, Gunnar, and a team of sled dogs didn't wait. They didn't stop and wait for that musher and the team to wake up. They mounted up and headed out in the final leg of the journey. Kassan and his team, led by Balto, made it safely to Nome and saved the lives of the people there by delivering this antitoxin serum and getting it injected into all the people who were being treated for it, for the diphtheria. Kassan was adored and given praise, as you can imagine, but he made it a point to stop and give that credit to Balto as well, knowing that he really couldn't have done it without him. He couldn't see his hand. How's he going to stay on track? But it was because of the instincts of the dog that were able to get them to Nome without harm. He knew he couldn't do it without him, and following that, overnight, the two of them, became celebrities. They were national treasures. They were on every newspaper headline and radio station around the United States at that time, and they were praising the heroism of this musher and his team of sled dogs, but particularly the one who led them, Balto. I mean, they even had the chance to meet with, at the time, President Calvin Coolidge. The general public adored them, and they adored the resolve of this man saying, "I'm not waiting. I'm going to get the medicine to Nome," even though the other guy was asleep. But the public fell in love with Balto, and It's an amazing story of this dog who led this team of dogs in impossible conditions through impossible geography on an amazing journey to save this gnome in Alaska in 1925. This outbreak, even to date in Nome, of this specific infection, went down as one of the worst outbreaks in history. And every year, I'm sure you've heard of it, the Iditarod Sled Dog Race honored the incredible efforts of all involved in that winter in January of 1925. 10 months later, after Balto's arrival in Nome, so December-ish of 1925, a statue sculpted by a man named Frederick Roth was erected in Central Park. Central Park, New York City, in remembrance of Balto and the team and the efforts of all concerning what happened. And the statue is still there to this day, and it's actually right on one of the paths that offshoots from the Central Park Zoo. And being one of my favorite movies, again, it's one of the first things that popped into my mind when I thought about the word indomitable. When my wife and I and a couple friends went to New York about a month ago, I went to Central Park and we walked through to get to the Metropolitan Museum of Contemporary Art or whatever it's called. Forgive me. We walked through there to get to the museum, and I had to stop there. I saw it on the map, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I forgot the Balto statue. I'd never seen it before, so I want to get a picture with it. So I ran over there and got a picture with it. I don't have a picture of that for you, but like I said, that's an amazing story. That's quite a feat. That demonstrates the indomitable spirit of this dog. And on the plaque, actually, in the base of this statue that was erected, the plaque reads the following: dedicated to the indomitable spirit of the sled dogs. And this sums up the story. That relayed antitoxin 600 miles over rough ice, across treacherous waters, through Arctic blizzards, from Nenana to the relief-stricken gnome in the winter of 1925. Endurance, fidelity, intelligence. Indomitable. The word indomitable is an adjective. It describes something, and it describes that which is impossible to defeat or subdue. It can't be beaten, it can't be conquered, it can't be shaken, and it has no vulnerabilities. If Balto had the spirit of the indomitable sled dog, Paul had the indomitable spirit of God. He possessed an indomitable spirit of joy, a resolve to press on no matter what. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And it's basically what I've already said. It's what we've been talking about throughout this series. That joy can't be defeated or destroyed. It can't be conquered or curbed. Joy isn't rooted in what's going on around us, but instead, joy is and should be rooted in Christ. True joy. This enables us to live contented lives no matter the circumstances, no matter the stakes. Joy that enables us to trust God and provide as He sees fit to bring the most glory to Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's the goal. That God gets the glory. And Paul's going to tell us, but I want to submit to you as well that this is better. This is better, and we're going to talk about why, but it's all about Jesus. And it's all about the joy that He gives us by His Spirit to keep us strong, firm, and clinging to Him and the promises He's given to us. So today, Sam read verses 10 through 23 of Philippians 4, but we're going to specifically focus on verses 10 through 19. And even more specifically, we're only going to be talking about really two. We're going to flesh out the in-between. We're going to be talking about two, really. And last week I had an alliteration, and this week I have an alliteration. Granted, it's far fewer points. Last week we had 5 points. This week we only have two. And somebody said amen. So we'll be quicker today. And I say two, it's really only 1 point to convey, but again, for memory's sake, for my memory's sake, two words: the secret and the supply. We're talking about the secret to indomitable joy that Paul describes in verse 13, and additionally, how God will supply all of our needs, verse 19, to maintain the secret joy and gift that He's given us. I'm going to talk about how verses 13 and 19 really connect with each other. So let's get started with the secret. But we're not going to go verse by verse, but I do want to give you some context about what Paul is talking about here. We know he's in prison. We know Paul's in prison. We know he's in prison in Rome unlawfully. And we talked about last week how Paul describes the cure to all worry, anxiety, shortcomings, and all of our issues and problems. And the cure is to rejoice with a deep sense of joy rooted in Jesus Christ. It produces this peace that surpasses all understanding. And the treatment plan to this cure, the prescription to this cure, is to be reconciled to God, number one. Reconciled to God and others, to release our fears and worries, to present our requests to God, to practice righteousness as God defines it, which is important, and how this enables us to ultimately rejoice, number five, from last week. So again, chapter 4, this part, 10 through 23, are Paul's closing remarks. And again, Paul's wrongly accused. He's imprisoned in Rome. Everything that could go wrong for Paul pretty much has. But he's still not defeated in spirit. I mean, he isn't even on the ropes. He is triumphant and joyful. He's encouraging others. He's not asking to be encouraged. He knows with certainty that prison was a divine appointment for him. It wasn't a coincidence, and that's why he's full of this joy. Part of this joy is knowing what we find in verse 10, that Paul is grateful that God has met his needs through the Philippians. God revived, renewed their concern for him in prison. For a while, their support had stopped. And it's confusing because it talks about that a bit in the later verses of chapter 4. But once he left Philippi, after starting the church there, he did travel to a few places. And for the sake of the gospel during that time, there was no record of their immediate support for a period of time. It didn't last. Because again, like I said, later on in chapter 4, they did help him in more recent times. But for a while, it did stop. And he's thanking him that it did come back, that God did renew their concern for him. And you know, the only analogy I think of in my head is just, it's almost like a plant. Revived or renewed in Scripture has agricultural connotations. And it talks about how it's almost like a plant that you plant in the spring, rises up, dies in the fall, and dies in the wintertime, but then the spring, it blooms again, it blossoms again. That's what's happening here. Their concern for Paul has blossomed again. It's almost as if Paul and the Philippians have had a long winter, if I might. And Paul is saying in verse 10 that he's grateful. He knows that God revived their concern for him and renewed it for them, but he's grateful to the Philippians. He's thanking the Philippians. He is thanking God, but he is thanking the Philippians as well. But don't be fooled. It's, again, mindful of Paul's circumstances. It's not an exasperated, like, oh my goodness, thank you so much for helping me. Like I was dying here. I don't know what I would have done without you. No. If you look at verse 11, Paul says he's not in need and that he's learned to be content no matter the circumstances. He's learned to be content no matter the circumstances. Paul's history, he was a Pharisee. He was a very learned man. He practiced Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but what he's talking about here, how he learned to not be in need, he didn't learn in Pharisee school. He didn't learn in his studies. He learned it from Christ by his Spirit. The word content here describes self-sufficiency, and it means that nothing is needed from the outside. Christ has supplied him amply. Nothing is needed in addition to what God has given him. Regardless of what you and I may think provision looks like, or what it may look like to the outsiders in that current time, Christ has met his needs amply. In verse 12, Paul testifies that he knows what it's like to be in need. He knows what it's like to have plenty. He knows what it's like to live in luxury and have a little bit more than he knows what to do with, in fact. But he also knows what it means to be in need, as right now he's pretty much living as humbly as he could be writing this letter. We said in the beginning, it would be hard to be worse off than Paul is. That's the point of all this. Paul continues and tells the Philippians that he's learned the secret. And I don't know why it came to my head. Again, I keep justifying when I say things, but I think I'm a little crazy. Maybe you guys can cope with me. But when Paul says, I've learned the secret, I can almost envision like when the Philippians finally received this letter, you know, they're so excited they heard from Paul, they tear apart the envelope. I don't know if there was an envelope, but they tear apart the envelope, they pull out the letter, and they start to read it, and they get to this part, and Paul's like, I found this. Paul writes, and I have found the secret. And you can almost picture, you know, whether it's an elder in the church, a member of the church in Philippi at the time, man or woman, they're reading this letter, and they go, stop. Come on. Paul wrote, he has the secret to tell us, and how he's getting through this rut. Come on, gather around. And I read it almost like Paul's like, I got a secret to tell you. Ready? I'm not in need. And the secret is I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things through Christ who gives me joy. The secret to being content. The secret to getting through the circumstances. The secret to indomitable joy is being content. You know, last week we had this statement, and I intentionally didn't flush it out because I didn't want to save it. I want to save it for today. But, you know, when we are fully trusting God and we have His joy and peace, we are able to engage in this world as followers of Christ, indulging the comforts of this world without being corrupted by them. And we're also able to go through the discomforts and disappointments of life without being crushed. And this, I found this to be powerful. Walter Hansen, in commentary, The Letter to the Philippians, writes, and this is kind of abbreviated, but in verses 11 and 12, all refers to his previous claim. Paul is saying that whether high or low, up, down, prospering or being humble, in all situations of life, in poverty and in prosperity, when well-fed, and when hungry, Paul can be content. All these extreme situations, ups, downs, with the peace of God guarding his heart. I'm going to keep saying it. Paul can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. You and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. However, this being able to do all things refers to the will of God, and it concerns all things that give glory to God. And again, jumping back to last week, because I found it hard to separate the two. This is all Paul's been talking about. Last week we talked about righteousness and how righteousness can ultimately be defined in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4 as anything honorable, just, pure, excellent, praiseworthy, etc. This is the will of God. These adjectives characterize the will and the things that bring glory to God. These are the things that we can do with God, with Christ who strengthens us. God's not going to empower you to sin. He's not going to empower you to do crazy things. In fact, God's will for you and I may not even look much like what you and I have thought to be the American dream. And all the varieties and all the variables that go into what that looks like, that phrase, the American dream, looks like. Maybe you're like Paul. I can cope with him. You've gone through some sort of extreme situation. But I want to ask, and we're going to talk about how we're going to get this to really sink in, because I don't think it's inside of me yet, but if you lost everything, that's why that song, that Though You Slay Me song, is so powerful. If you lost everything you have right now, your job, your house, your car, your family, your spouse, think of those things. If you lost it all, can you go on? Is Christ enough? And I feel like that question, that phrase, Christ's being sufficient, is tossed around so much, but do you believe it? Is God enough? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. God does not ordain or bless anything and everything you or a given person wants to do. And this might sound silly, but you know, I want to harm this person. I'm a little anxious. I'm not sure if I can do it, but I can do all things through Christ. No. You can't jump across the Grand Canyon shouting all the way down, mind you, because you will go all the way down. I can do all things through Christ. No, it's not going to, it doesn't work. You can't do that. And that's a foolish example. I know that, but even brings to mind phrases in the Bible, and I don't want to take things out of context. I certainly don't want to take too much of your time explaining them, but even Paul says all things are beneficial, but not all things, I mean, all things are permissible. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. God might not stop you from doing what you're doing, but he sure as heck might not bless it. It doesn't have to be bad or foolish. It can be a decent, good, or righteous thing. But is it God's best for your life? And that's, and I'm not going to define the word for you, but in the context, Paul is describing normal and simple aspects of life. And he's saying to the Philippians, even as it pertains to our message last week, look, this is Paul, I know you're worried about me. I know you're worried about that I'm imprisoned in Rome. I know you think that I'm lacking. I know you're worried about your church because, if you remember last week, there's this feud going on between these two women, these high-ranking officials, if you will, in the church in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, and this is causing a rift in the church, a church-splitting rift. And Paul's saying, look, I get that you're worried. He's encompassing all that was facing the Philippian people. And to them and to you and I, he's saying, look, whatever your lot, whatever you got going on, my secret, God's secret, is that he has given me an indomitable joy. One of the books that I've been reading that really framed this book that Pastor Andrews actually gave to me is a book by Stephen Lawson. Again, we mentioned it last week, Philippians for You. And he writes, and this is it. It kind of reminds me of when Paul's describing righteousness. He kind of like hits it like a boxer. Anything that's good, righteous, anything that's excellent or praiseworthy. He says, if you will look to him, trust him, live for him, worship him, adore him being Christ, serve him, follow him, and obey him, then his joy will increase in you by filling and flooding your soul. And we all need this. I mean, you are either in a very difficult set of circumstances right now, or you're about to go into one. Or you've stepped out of one momentarily, and you're about to head back into one. And I got to give credit where credit is due. I could just say this and walk off the platform right now, but listen to this. God only had one son without sin, but he has no sons or daughters, for that matter, without sorrow. God only had one son without sin, but he has no sons without sorrow. You will know hunger. You will know fullness. But the secret which Paul has let us in on is you have all you ever need in Christ. And you can do all things through him who strengthens you. But again, I confess to you, this isn't a complete reality in here yet. This is that fight of faith that every day we struggle with as human beings on this earth. Is that enough, though? Is Christ enough? Paul is telling us we have everything we need in Christ. God supplying all Paul's needs as Paul pours out his life as an offering, as a martyr for the gospel, as a martyr for Christ. But what does Paul get? You ever ask yourself that question? I mean, what does Paul get? What is his desire? It's quite the opposite of the American dream, and that's not because of how cool, righteous, and awesome Paul is. It's God's dream and God's vision that he's poured into Paul's heart. So how do we give up our lives for God's vision? What does indomitable joy ultimately look like? And again, we've touched upon it last week, but I want to continue in that mindset of what does this look like? How do we fight our humanity in this matter? And let's peek at verses 14 through 19. I want to focus on 13 and 19. We're going somewhere, I promise. But verses 14 through 19, we'll work on, and I'll try to land this. But this is almost like Paul is giving a testimony. He's telling a story. Actually, I wasn't planning on, but Kel, can you bring up verse 14 again real quick through 19, if that's okay? I just want to read through
do it real quick.
Yet it was, so verse 13 ends on strength, but 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Talk Paul talking to Philippians. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is more that it be credited to your account, and we'll talk about that. But Paul says, I've received full payment, and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's testifying, he's thanking them for taking part in his trouble. He tells them of the lack of support shown to him after he left Philippi a decade ago. And we talked about how during a period of time that they didn't really support him. But as he moved on, he traveled all over the world, and his beloved church in Philippi are the ones that kept giving to the gospel's work. In verses 15 and 16, he just said that he talks about how he traveled from place to place to place to place, and not one church met his needs like they did for him in Philippi. And Paul, he's not just saying that he wants their gifts and their resources, their love and support. He's saying how much more happy he is. Again, he's not wanting to be encouraged. He's not saying, oh, thank you so much for the gifts. He is, but it's not solely about the gifts. He says in 17, he's saying how much more happy he is that these believers in Philippi are investing in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, and it's like Jesus taught, and we talked about this months ago when PA went through the series in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's like Jesus taught in Matthew 6, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul's indomitable joy is not based on how well supplied he is from his supporters, though it helps. His joy comes from knowing how much more they're investing in themselves eternally. Listen, when they pour out their lives and resources into God's kingdom for Paul's work of the gospel, they are contributing to eternity. When you and I give to God's work, we are contributing to eternity. You know, why do we pray before the offering? Because that's going to the work of the gospel. That's going to further the glory and praise and honor of Jesus Christ. And Paul confesses in verse 18 that what the Philippians have brought him through Epaphroditus, a colleague of his, it's more than enough. The Philippians supplied Paul amply in Rome while he's been imprisoned. And they even use some Old Testament imagery here, describing the gifts sent to them as a fragrant, being described as a fragrant offering, pleasing and acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, when the priest would sacrifice the whole animal, it was pleasing, acceptable, sacrifice to God. And Paul's painting this picture for the Philippians that their giving and generosity serves a much higher purpose than just meeting Paul's physical needs. And lastly, in verse 19, Paul phrases a promise to the people of Philippi that God will meet and supply all of his needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And Paul is talking about an eternal reward here, but he's also talking about meeting the Philippians' physical needs. Plainly, Paul is thanking the Philippians. He's thanking them for their support and their investment, not into him strictly, but into the kingdom of God, storing up for themselves heavenly rewards, heavenly blessings, and the promise of physical needs being met according to the riches of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And just to note, it took me a second for my brain to process this, but just to note, Paul's not saying God's giving out of his riches according to, not giving, can you bring up verse 19, Kelly? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God is not giving out of his riches. He's giving according to his riches. God's giving physically and eternally would be in proportion to how vast he is. He's not depleting. It's according to his riches, not out of his riches. This is a thank you and a challenge from Paul, and it's a promise issued to the Philippians and to you and I. This is not what we're going to hang on to, because we could spend a whole Sunday on this. But we as believers should support those serving in gospel ministry. Give, Jesus said, and it will be given unto you. And like I said, this is true, and it is absolutely what Paul is saying. Tithes, offerings, and giving, I don't want to make little of that. But as it pertains to indomitable joy, there's another aspect. You know, what does God's supply have to do with the secret? And this is the summary sentence I have for you, and that's, I would contend that God supplies every need according to his riches and glory so that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But what does this have to do with God's vision? And for the sake of application, I really wanted to kind of reword this statement and these verses a little bit. And again, it just seems like a relevant theme this morning. I'm so grateful that we're united here in Christ. But what if I said to you that God supplies how he sees fit according to his purposes, according to the riches in Christ Jesus? Yes, but God supplies according to his purposes, so that you and I can do what he's called us to do through Christ, by his Spirit. Does that make sense? Anybody with me? God gives according to his riches in Christ Jesus, and that means that he's also giving according to how he sees fit, because he has plans and purposes for you and I. And this is Paul's testimony. This is exactly what he's saying. I think that this topic, I'm so grateful I got to talk about this with you guys, but this topic is of great interest to me. The topic of joy, the topic of suffering, this rubbing of shoulders we have with real life and God's eternity, it fascinates me, and I struggle with it. I find myself constantly asking myself the question, is Christ enough? I question my success. I question what success even looks like. Is success, by my definition, even what God wants? Does God want me to succeed? I don't know. And he does, but does God define success the same way? And I'm going to ask, I'm not sure if it's a question. I don't put a question mark here, so my brain's a little tired here, but we've mentioned this statement last week, and I just reiterated what P.A. said, and that is, what if we began to judge how we're doing in life by how well the gospel is doing in our life? What if that's the measure of success? When the need, or want, in some cases, if you're anything like me, is met in my life, there's happiness. There's that shade of joy like we talked about last week. But it flees. It has its ceiling. It doesn't last. It's gone. Maybe we get what we don't want, and then there is that unshakable, and then where is that unshakable, indomitable joy that God has given us when we meet terrible circumstances? Another question that comes to my mind is, are we doing this, are we participating in this performance-like Christianity? And what I mean by that is, are you trying to force the hand of God in your life? Are you trying to bribe God by giving, by being generous, by partaking and the righteous tasks God and Paul has assigned us? Are we doing it for the reward, or are we doing it to bring glory to Christ? Do we want him or his riches? And I'm not trying to separate them for the sake of separating. I'm just saying, is Christ enough? This whole book of Philippians is about joy. Joy, 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 joy. In serving God and in serving others. But joy can't be the end goal. Christ must be the goal. Joy is a byproduct of living in him. I'm very materialistic at times. I am super materialistic at times, and even with God, I get very materialistic. I get very entitled. Forgetting about what we just talked about for a minute, I'll confess to you that I fall into the trap sometimes of thinking that if I'm generous, if I'm righteous, if I'm good, God will supply all I need. But when I think about what I need, I'm oftentimes thinking about what I want. And people walk away from God for this reason. I hear a lot of moans and groans, and I'm assuming that you can cope with me. And I'm going to save you 10 minutes by showing a video by this gentleman named Matt Chandler, who's the lead pastor of the Village Church in Texas. I think he used words that really, really cool, and he kind of just speaks to my heart. And it's a tidbit of a sermon. If you want to bear with me just for a second, if you have that clip, I'd love to play it. Listen. We talked about two of them. Talked about Job briefly when I came up here and when Rachel was talking about. And we're talking about Paul. Paul didn't buy into this lie. Paul knew that just because Christ saved him and appointed him to this wonderful traveling missionary work all over the world, it didn't mean that his life, forgive the phrase, would be all sunshine and rainbows. Look at him. Paul was one of those really, really, really faithful men in the scriptures who had it go really, really, really bad for him. He's sitting in a jail cell in the peak of his ministry. That is not the American dream. He is not saying, God, I preached your gospel, I prayed for the sick, I poured out my life for you, God. I was good. I went to church on Sunday. I tithed. I'm involved in youth group. I'm involved in ministry. I help in the food pantry. I passed the offering baskets around. I didn't sin much. I was good. And this is how you repay me. We shake a finger at God. We say, you owe me. How could you let me lose my job? God, how could you let my father die? How could you let me get this terminal illness, God? I was good. One of my favorite quotes, and it's so profound, is it's from R.C. Sproul Jr., who's a theologian. His father was a theologian. It's on my Facebook page on the banner. And it's been there since I've had a Facebook page. But even before then, I never knew who had the quote. I just heard it once from a preacher years ago, and it just stuck with me. And just hear it. You hear this question all the time. You know, whether you're at a funeral, say you're at a funeral for a young person, say you're watching the news, whatever. You say in your head or you say out loud, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And R.C. Sproul Jr. says, that only happened once and he volunteered. Blew my mind. Why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. Yeah, you might be a decent person by worldly standards, but without Christ, you and I are filthy before a holy God. There's only one good person. What do we just say? God only had one son without sin, but he knows no son without sorrow. What if our brain made a shift? What about what we owe God? Because of Paul, because of the imprisonment of Paul and his testimony, number one, we're gathered here, but one man, we're able to share of these truths, but one man saved, encouraged, and edified many by sharing the gospel. Paul knew that he could never, ever, ever, ever put God into his debt. We are the ones who are indebted to God. We are the ones who owe God everything that we are. He's given us freedom, again, from the filth of our sin because he loves us. And it's not just that. He didn't give us an escape route. He didn't just give us the cure. He gave us a treatment plan and a way to live life today. He gives us life. He, Jesus, gives us life abundantly, both in regards to eternity and here and now. God tells us how to get through all this nonsense in this life. And it's the peace of joy, the peace of undefeatable, unconquerable, invulnerable, indomitable joy. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength and joy. He will supply all of our needs, not only according to his riches and glory in Christ, but according to his purposes. The world is messed up. It is messed up. More evident now probably than I can ever imagine. But the world is a mess. And things don't go according to plan sometimes. And seasons come and go. But again, if you'll put your joy in Christ, if we will put our joy in Christ, we'll find that it's him who gives us the strength and him who supplies our needs. But again, I hate jumping back to next week, but it's part of this. It starts with being reconciled to God. All of this. The heart change, the brain, the perspective shift starts with God. Starts with being reconciled to him. You can't be reconciled to each other. Not really. Not without God. Whatever is keeping you from him. Give it to him. I'm so grateful we prayed about this in the green room before I come out here. Whatever is holding you back, it's scary. I get it. There are things that I'm holding back as well, that I have to continually, in my fight of faith, give to God, submit to God, release to God. But give it to God, and my prayer is that just he just may impart his indomitable peace of joy that only comes from knowing him and being changed and transformed by his Spirit. Good, bad, nothing can shake you. Let God whisper to you this morning the same secret that Paul is sharing with us in this passage today. That regardless of circumstances, regardless of what's going on in our world and the world around us, you and I can be free to serve God and each other, whatever comes our way. It does not matter what is going on in your life. And it's not to belittle it. Paul doesn't want you to overlook that. He doesn't want you to say, oh, I'm peachy. No, you're not. I get it. We get it. I understand. Paul understands. And God understands. He's just beckoning you to come to him. Just release it to him. We said it last week. There's no worry or anxiety in heaven. God's not worried. God's not worried. And I'm saying that to me. God's not worried, though. And I said it last week, and I'm not saying this because I'm wise. I'm saying this because a pastor told me once that, yeah, you can leave here today, and you can go home and pray, and you can hopefully think about these truths in your small groups throughout the week. You can make an altar right where you are. You can kneel. You can sit, stand, walk. God's not confined by this space, but there's something powerful. Why do you think we gather here in worship as believers on Sunday mornings? Together. Because there's something powerful about being together. There's that indomitable joy that comes from serving God and serving others. We're meant for community. So make a powerful step. Be bold. Don't be too proud to have somebody pray for you. Come to the altar. Come here. It may be scary. You got a bunch of eyes in this place, but a wise man once said, we play to an audience of one. God is here and he wants to do something powerful. You can sense his tangible presence. He's here and he wants to do something in your life. So come. Come, release to God. God, I pray that you would give us as much as we can handle of your indomitable joy. Lord, make us like Balto, Lord. Make us push through and finish the race and attain the prize of eternity with you, Lord. But even here and right now, God, impart to us that which we can handle. Impart to us joy. May we not be defeated. We know you won't crush us, Jesus. You know our hearts. You know all that's going on.